Wednesday nights, and I pick up Romans 12 on Sunday mornings. It's been quite a while since I taught from the Word of God, specifically on marriage, and this short series I've titled, How to Deaden or Destroy Your Marriage. Now let me explain the title. First of all, there is the word deaden. This doesn't mean that your marriage is legally over, but it may be emotionally over. It means it lacks life and vitality. The tank is empty, and you may still live in the same house, but it's more like a hotel than it is a home. It means that your marriage is on life support, as it were. Kind of reminds me of a couple that are like the walking dead. Then more than a godly Christian marriage with life and joy and happiness. The second word is the word destroy. Because indeed, your marriage may not be dead, or it may be beyond being deadened, I should say, to destroyed, like this man apparently. He seems to actually be rejoicing that his marriage was over. And in my 38 years of teaching the Word of God, I've never seen so many deadened or destroyed Christian marriages as I have in the last 2 or 3 years. So sad, so painful, so heartbreaking. As I've said many times, the sins of the culture unfortunately become the sins of the church when believers fail to walk with the Lord and take heed to themselves. But let me remind you that what I'm going to cover in this series is not really something new. For as I've said so many times, when we break down in the basics. But it's something I needed to be reminded of and stirred up about regarding my own marriage, and that you need to be reminded of concerning your marriage. And if you are newly married, or you're still single and you hope to be married one day, I assure you that what we're going to cover can be of great help to you. You know, I'm reminded of what Peter said in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter chapter 1. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. You know, he's saying in essence that you know what I'm going to teach you. You've heard it before. You've become established in it. But I'm going to keep stirring up your mind and reminding you, because you see, the end all is not knowing it. The end all is not being established in it. The end all is in applying it, lest we be hearers of the word only and not doers also, deceiving our own selves. The fact of the matter is, in light of all the doctrine you have heard over the years here, that oftentimes the problem isn't more doctrine, it's being stirred up, being reminded, as it's easy to become dull of hearing. And in some cases, perhaps you have given up on your marriage, and so you need to be reminded of these truths, and may the Spirit of God use it in your heart and mind. Let me remind you that regardless of how poor your marriage is, it can get better by the grace of God. And no matter how strong your marriage is, it can be better by the power of God. And as you look at the individuals involved in your marriage, you might be thinking, no way. After umpteen years, nothing is going to change. So let me encourage you at the onset to get your eyes off yourself. And to get your eyes off your spouse and put your eyes on Jesus Christ. You see, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, but we all, and we is in reference to believers. If one is not saved, they're not wired for sound, and the instructions I'm going to give them can be of help to them, but it can never really be fulfilled through the power of the Spirit of God, because he does not dwell within them until he seals them at the point of faith in Christ alone. But we all, with unveiled face, unlike Moses, beholding, as in a mirror. And the mirror is in reference to the Word of God. And what are we beholding? The glory of the Lord. Are being transformed. And notice, this is passive. We're beholding is active. You see, the Lord transforms us into the same image from glory to glory, from stage to stage. And how does he do it? Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And when you factor in the Holy Spirit, when you factor in Jesus Christ, when you factor in the Word of God, not only can you as an individual be transformed, but as you're transformed, that can have a residual effect upon your marriage as well. And so this study is for believers in a good marriage that God wants to improve. This study is for those who are married to an unbeliever who want to make the most out of it. This study is for single believers who want to start out marriage right and watch it grow. This study is for deadened or divorced believers who maybe are on life support that God says there's still hope. Or maybe they've gone through a divorce. Or maybe they are the children of parents who have gone through divorce and they're trying to wonder what went wrong. Or maybe this study is for grandparents who have the opportunity to influence their children and their grandchildren's marriages for good. But this series is especially for the believers at Duluth Bible Church that have heard these truths many times before, but have really only learned them personally to the degree that we have applied them in our lives and in our marriages, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, to the glory of God. So if God can change you like 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, he can change your marriage also. But to do so, it will not happen apart from both knowledge and application of some biblical principles you're going to have on the forefront of your thinking. And as I think of that, I invite you now to open your Bibles to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. It's a short psalm. It's a psalm of Solomon, actually. And it begins in verse 1, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." Now, if you notice closely, this is it's a psalm about marriage and family. You see, the house here isn't talking about a literal wooden house. It's talking about a home. We notice the children are mentioned also in this psalm. And we notice again, the Lord, so important. Unless, so important. In vain. Now, I find it interesting that in the placement of this psalm, it just so happens that it's placed right next to Psalm 128. So look there for a moment with me. For this is a psalm about the family as well. "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children, like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. So we see here is a husband and father. We see a wife is mentioned, and children are mentioned, and even grandchildren are mentioned. But the key phrase in Psalm 128 is found in verse 1. It's found later in the psalm about the person who fears the Lord. You see, to fear the Lord doesn't mean you stand shaking in your boots. What it means, though, is that you have this reverential awe for God in which you take Him and His words seriously. You're not flippant about spiritual things. You're not careless about them. You're not hard-hearted about it. Your heart isn't like this. It's open like this, and there's this sense of respect and reverence. This is the Lord. This is what His word says. I take this very seriously. And you see, that's what's needed when it comes to our marriages and our families as well. If we do not take God and His word seriously, that what I'm about to teach you is going to be like water off a duck's back. And it will not be taken to heart. Now, as I think of that, keep in mind that I don't want you to take what I'm saying and apply it to your spouse at first. Okay? You don't have to be going throughout the series. The person's rib pain, you know. No, just take heed to yourself first. Now, it can apply to your spouse. In fact, some applications might be more readily applicable to your spouse than to you. But if you're going to benefit from it, you need to take heed to yourself and to the doctrine first. Now, as we think of verse 1, look at it very closely with me. The first word is the word unless. It's an interesting Hebrew combination that speaks of a factual negation, not a potential negation. In other words, it's an ironclad imperative that is not optional. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Let's go back here. I don't know how I lost that. And when God says, this is the way it is, that is the way it is. Secondly is the word Lord. It's the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is a common name for God in the Old Testament. But it speaks to the fact that He is strong. Now, I like that because that means He can build my marriage. He's promise-keeping. That means what He says I can trust because He always keeps His promises. And it tends to be the relational name for God, because indeed God wants a relationship with you. And as a believer in Christ, you're part of His family. He has that relationship, and He is deeply concerned about your marriage and your family because He's deeply concerned about you, because you are His child if you've been born again. Now, the word builds reminds us that good godly marriages don't happen prefab. They're not built in a day. It denotes the idea of process. It's over the long haul. Day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. Unless the Lord builds the house. And in this context, we're talking about your home, your marriage and your family. Notice they labor in vain who build it. They is in reference to the husband and wife. And while indeed the Lord is the one who has the blueprint, while indeed the Lord is the one who has to ultimately build this, He's looking for willing laborers, active participants, for He is not going to make you go over and hug that person. He's not going to make you forgive that person. He's not going to do these things for you. You're going to have to choose to do them, though he's going to motivate you, encourage you, and instruct you. But you are the human instrument that's going to have to, in a sense, yield to him and rely on him and actuate what is going to happen. They labor. And by the way, a marriage is labor. It's toil. It's work. It just doesn't happen by accident. Sometimes we think because we're filled with the Spirit, it shouldn't involve labor, and it does. It's Spirit-enabled labor, but it's labor nevertheless. And then perhaps the most frightful part of the verse is in vain. It's fruitless. It's frustrating. It's to no avail. It's the unfortunate alternative of the Lord building your marriage. It's going to be in vain. You know, I've said before, but it bears repeating. Can you imagine reading in the paper or on the internet a wedding announcement, so-and-so are getting married, and it'll all be in vain? Can you imagine? Can you imagine at the wedding, here I am officiating the wedding, and so-and-so, they just said, I do, and I announced to the crowd, I now have the privilege of presenting to you so-and-so and so-and-so, and it'll all be in vain. Can you imagine on the anniversary announcement, it's been in vain? You say, that's horrible. Like planting a garden and not getting any fruit. Unless the Lord builds the house, you're going to labor in vain as you attempt to build it with your own wisdom instead of God's. Through your own power instead of God's. With your own blueprint instead of God's. And whether we realize it or not, what we are prone to do is we are prone oftentimes to duplicate what we learned at our own home growing up. As much as we may have disliked it, the home is the greatest university, and the fruit doesn't fall too far from the tree in many ways. And unless the Spirit of God can capture our thinking and change us and then change our marriages as a byproduct, we're prone to repeat. Now, you might say, well, my parents had a great marriage. Well, praise the Lord, if that was true. Well, my parents had a good marriage, but they really didn't have a Christian marriage in the true sense of the word. Well, you can gather some things from that. You say, oh, my parents' marriage was horrible. Well, what's really nice to know is the fact that you don't have to duplicate that, but unless the Lord builds the house, that's what you're going to be prone to do. And so we see here some very important instructions that are underscoring for us the fact that we better seriously take to heart and fear the Lord when it comes to what he says regarding marriage. Now, in light of the title that I've given this series, let me begin to go through some principles. And I don't know how fast I'll go. I don't know how far I'll get today. I don't know how long, how many principles total we're going to cover in this series. I haven't figured it all out yet. And I did say it's going to be two or three, and you all laugh because you know the way it's like, but it really is. I'll just cut it short if I have to. So turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 1 as we look at principle number 1. Principle number 1. By the way, isn't it warm in here? Yeah, some are warm. Oops. Principle number 1, you can deaden or destroy your marriage, number 1, by failing to view yourself as a team or unit, and instead as adversaries or competitors. By failing to view yourself as a team or unit, and instead as adversaries or competitors. And you know, even in my own marriage, this has become far more meaningful as the years have gone on. Now, it begins in Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis 1, we see the 6 days of creation, with God creating first the man and then the woman on the sixth day. Now, in chapter 1, he's just going to state the reality of that. In Genesis 2, he's going to explain how that came to pass with far more detail. But I want you to notice in Genesis 1, verse 26, then God said, let us, as God is a Trinity, make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Now notice, God is the one who made the distinction between males and females. Now that is not only true biologically, but they're just wired differently. But they were both created by the Lord in the image of God for the express purpose of having a relationship with the Lord and a relationship with one another. And notice the word them. He created them. Verse 28, then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Notice the them, them, them. Because you see, as we'll see in chapter 2, that when someone gets married, two become one. They're a unit. They're on the same team, as it were. And you need to view yourself as that. Because sometimes, when you fail to factor in this principle, you begin to just kind of see yourself as adversaries, even competitors, instead of we're a team. That's why even yesterday at the wedding, one of the things I said is, well, today another Team Lang begins. It's a team. And we must remember we're a team. We're one. And so from Genesis 1, we see that man was created in the image of God in order to have a relationship with him and with each other. We are created by direct act of creation, not some evolutionary process. God created them male and female. He told them both to be fruitful. And by the way, the chapter ends by saying God saw everything and it was very good. Now in chapter 2 of Genesis, we see some of the details, and we see something that was not good. We pick it up in verse 8:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. This is after he had created him in verse 7. And the Lord God, verse 16, commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. As I've said so many times, God did not want a robot. He wanted someone who would willingly respond to his love. And he gave him a choice and he gave him a test. And we know that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden was the issue, whether he would obey God or not. And the consequence of disobedience would be, you shall surely die. The idea is dying you will die, dying spiritually that day. You then will ultimately die physically. Verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now notice that God saw man's need before man saw it. And God in his love sought to meet that need before Adam even realized he had a need. And the first need of the human race was not salvation, for sin had not entered yet. The first need was for a companion. There was an aloneness issue. Someone to share life with. I will make him a helper. And by the way, this in no way puts down women as a helper, for the word helper is used in reference to God himself, that he is an ever-present help in time of needs. And that's why that helper is comparable to him. Going to be fully human, though distinctly female. But before God provides for that need, he underscores that need in Adam's life so that he would see it. Verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them, and whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And so as he goes through this process, he's naming all these birds and animals, and he's noticing, by the way, male and female and male and female, and even maybe he's naming them, talking to them, and none of them are talking to him. He realizes, you know what, I don't have a companion. I don't have someone comparable to him. And the Lord, in essence, says, aha, now you see the need. So that when I meet that need in my own unique way, you will be thankful for what is provided and you will remember where it came from. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. Took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. He walked her down the aisle. Jesus didn't have a wedding dress on. Verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. And as I've shared with you before, in the Hebrew, this is emphatic. He is excited. He's going bananas over this woman. You know, if you'd have seen that groom yesterday, watching that woman walk down the aisle. I mean, he had tears in his eyes. He was so enthralled. I could hardly get the words out myself. And take that and expand it 10 times, and that's Adam right here. And now we have the first marriage counsel in the Bible. Verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, very appropriate for married couples, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, you don't need to write any of this down, but I want to break down verse 24 for a moment, piece by piece, so you'll really capture the essence of marriage. The word therefore. These are God's comments on marriage through Moses in light of the creation of the first woman in Genesis 2, 18 through 23, and sets forth the cause or reason for marriage. Marriage is not a social construct devised by man, but a divine institution designed by God. And by the way, he is the one who designed it. He knows how it's to work. We do well to listen to the inventor of marriage. Therefore, a man. The word man refers to an adult male in contrast to a woman. Marriage involves a commitment of the whole person to the other person, not merely a male in his sexuality. Thirdly, therefore shall a man shall leave. This means in this context to leave or forsake by way of priority, human relationship, and dependence. This does not necessarily require a change of location. Many extended families built onto their parents' home in the Old Testament. And by the way, that's still true today, even in Gambia, that a number of the people, when they get married, they just move in with their parents. And they move to the back room or whatever it is. In fact, it was interesting that we had at least 3 of the students I talked to who were not married. I asked them, and they were in their 30s. I said, so tell me, are you married? And they said, no. And I said, well, why? Would you like to get married? And they said, yeah. I said, are you just waiting on the right person? They said, yeah. And also, we've waited this long because we wanted to be able to provide for our mate and not just be dependent on our parents like many people in our society are. I thought, well, that was interesting. This does not necessarily require a change of location, and certainly it does not even imply forsaking them by way of appropriate honor or responsibility to your parents. Remember, Ephesians 6 says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's true while you are in their home. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, which is to be true the rest of your life. But honor doesn't mean you have to obey, but it means you are to respect them. Because once you become a separate entity, as it were, you're your own entity. Therefore shall a man leave, and this means, in this context, to leave or forsake by way of priority. Human relationship and dependence. This does not necessarily require a change of location. I said that already. The bottom, shall leave involves a chosen independence from your parents and toward your mate, which is a very serious decision that one makes in getting married. That means now that you're married, your marriage has priority over your parents, which was the prior human relationship priority. And if you're not willing to put your marriage before your parents, you're not ready to get married. And parents need to recognize that this is now to be true of their children once they are married. Otherwise, you have all kinds of problems. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother. Again, this refers to the previously priority human relationship that the male has chosen to forsake in forming an independent family unit in marriage. And be joined. This means to be united, to be firmly glued, to be tightly joined together by way of a glue-like resolved decision that intends two individuals to be committed to a permanent yoke with one another as a team. And notice the team concept again. When you get married, you're a team. You're a unit to his wife. This refers to an individual adult female in contrast to an adult male. She becomes, as he does, the human object of this decisive marriage commitment. This also underscores that marriage is designed to be monogamous, not polygamous, and heterosexual, not homosexual, necessary for Genesis 1:28. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they, both adult male and female, two individuals, and they shall become, this marital union now becomes a completed reality, they shall become one flesh. Now the word one is interesting. In the Hebrew, it's echad, and it carries the idea of a compound unity. Two persons becoming in marriage, one family unit, forming the first and most basic divine institution in society. Now, I'll show you two places where this word one is used, and it'll show you how even in the early chapters of the Bible, there was always this sense of the triunity of God. In Numbers 13:23, it says about when they came back from scouting out the land, then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. Notice, it was a number of grapes, but one cluster, one unit. This is used also in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord is one. There it is. Now, the word Lord, Elohim, is plural. The word one, however, means one, one unit. You see, in the unity of the Godhead, there are three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. In marriage, two persons become one unit, as it were, a team. They become one flesh. And this reminds us of verse 23 and underscores that marriage is an organic unity that finds expression in sexual relations, the only approved context for it. By organic unity is the idea of something. It's made up of interdependent parts. It's like your body. You have one body, but you have many parts to this one body. They're united in the same thing, body, and are interdependent upon one another. And such is the case in marriage. And so on your handout, I did provide a little space for the definition and divine design of marriage in light of this verse. And here's what it says. It involves one man and one woman in a profound union of two individuals making a covenantal commitment in keeping with their society's practices and laws, which is intended to be permanent as the number one priority human relationship. Marriage should be ideally entered into in order to fulfill God's will together. One man for one woman for a lifetime, and that marriage being the number one human relationship, not before God, but after the Lord. And I say that because so often when there's marital problems, you will see that oftentimes this is violated. That the man puts his job and eventually totally destroys his marriage. He puts his job first. Now, it's not to say that time-wise, jobs don't require a lot of time. They do. But I remember a conversation I had with my son who was being moved up into management, and he made the comment to me that one of his predecessors lost his marriage and ended up in a divorce because the company demanded so many hours and he wasn't going to let that happen to him. Well, that happens, right? Or in some cases, again, instead of putting the marriage as the priority, one's career, her career becomes the priority. And it's not that women can't work outside the home, but if it damages your marriage in the process, what are you really, really accomplishing? You see, when we get married, we say, in essence, my spouse is going to be the number one human priority relationship. And that's going to be challenged over and over again. There's going to be some ebb and flow to that as you seek to balance the demands of life. But you must have that as a thought, as a basic core value, as it were. You have to recognize that. And thus, if your job becomes between you and your wife, if another person comes between you and your wife, that you are sowing the seeds to the destruction of your marriage. We must recognize that. And you will see that you are either deadening or destroying your marriage when that is the case. And you know, God takes marriage very seriously. And by the way, the longer I've been saved, the more serious those wedding vows are to me. I say that because Malachi says, and this is the second thing you do, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. You see, you made a promise, you made a vow, you made a binding agreement when you got married. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. That's one of the byproducts of a godly marriage. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. Now, he doesn't hate divorcees. He loves us, though he hates our sin. But he does hate divorce. And in fact, even as you think of divorce, if you look at the stats, first marriage, 45 to 50% in our society, second marriage, 60 to 67, third marriage, 70 to 73. If you think it's going to improve over time, the stats say the opposite. You say, well, that was in Malachi. Well, we know in the New Testament as well, Jesus Christ said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except, and there is this exception clause, sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery as well. And so Jesus Christ upholds the standard, one man for one woman for a lifetime. And I say this because so often couples in our day think, well, if it doesn't work out, we'll just get a divorce. You know, tell disagreement, tell debt, do its part. No. And that's why when you go in with the option that divorce is an option, that oftentimes when problems come, it's easier to bail than to turn to the Lord and work through the problem. And I'm not saying there aren't times when divorce are permissible. There are. But it better be biblical. You need to depend upon the Lord through the process. Now go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Put a marker here. We'll be back in a moment. First Peter chapter 3. Now look with me at verse 7. By the way, do you view your marriage as a team? Do you view yourself as one with your spouse? Or do you see them as an adversary, an enemy, a competitor? Verse 7, husbands, likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Notice, heirs together. There's that sense of unity. And so husbands, though this could apply to both, husbands or brethren, you need to dwell with them. And you need to do it with understanding, having an understanding of who they are, an understanding of what they need, an understanding of your role, maybe an understanding even of their love language and how love is communicated to them. And in doing so, you're to give honor to the wife. Does she feel honored by you? Does she feel respected by you? As to the weaker vessel, and weaker in the sense of normally women are physically weaker than men. That's the idea. And as being heirs together, don't you love the phrase, the grace of life? And one of the blessings of life is to be married. And especially to another believer in the will of God. And that's why for those of you who are not married, if you think that, you know, you get married to an unbeliever and it's all going to be, you know, happily ever after, you have basically 5 bullets in a 6-bullet chamber playing Russian roulette. You're really gambling, because oftentimes it does not turn out well. Now, I know when people get saved after they're married, the Lord has, you know, grace for that situation too. But we also do reap what we sow when we make those kind of decisions knowing better. Heirs together the grace of life. And then this is interesting, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, it could be that your prayers are hindered because of this domestic conflict going on. It could be that your prayers are hindered in the sense that you don't pray together because you are adversaries. You are in bad terms with one another. Let me ask you, when's the last time you prayed with your mate? Well, we pray, you know, before we eat, bless this bunch while we munch our lunch, you know. But is it ever beyond that? I'm amazed sometimes in talking to couples who are having marital problems, how little the Lord has a place in their life oftentimes, or in their marriage per se. And this is where we need to take heed to ourselves and apply this to us. And so you can deaden or destroy your marriage by failing to view yourself as a team or unit, and instead as adversaries or competitors. Number 2, you can deaden or destroy your marriage by putting your marriage or other things first instead of the Lord and His will. And since you still have your marker there in Genesis, go back to Genesis chapter 3 at this point. Now, we've already seen in chapter 2, your marriage takes precedence, even over your kids, by the way, and over your job, by way of human priority, but not before Jesus Christ. He's our Lord. He's the one that we are to yield to and serve. And the key to the horizontal is always the vertical. So we read in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" As he seeks to plant doubt in her mind. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it.'" Now there is an addition to what God said, "lest you die." "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Now it's a bold-faced lie. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of them both were open. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" So we see here their relationship with the Lord now is broken. We see that now they're blaming each other. And their marital relationship is suffering. Because you see, there's this triangle principle in which here's the Lord and here are the people involved. And before they're saved, they're not wired for sound. But in this case, they weren't even sinners yet until this point. They had this relationship with God and with one another. And as a result, there was harmony on all fronts. But now, sin enters the picture. And now, there's all kinds of ramifications to this. And as we think of this original sin, it's really a cluster of sins that are involved. There's arrogance on the one hand. There's unbelief. There's a role reversal as she takes the lead over him. And Adam here, after Eve sins, actually puts his marriage before his relationship with the Lord. You see, once Eve sinned, she experienced spiritual death from the Lord. And for him not to sin would mean that he could remain in the garden and she would be banished. They would be on a different spiritual level. And so he made a choice and in essence said, "I am going to put my marriage before God." And you see, this will deaden or even destroy a marriage when we fail to realize that while our marriage is to be the number one human priority, our ultimate priority is first of all the Lord. He is to have the preeminence in our life. He is to be first. We're to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of the Father. And so I've illustrated this over the years with a wheel. On the outside of the spokes are a number of things that we deal with in life. And we all have many options and decisions we make. And you can fill in the blank. But you see, when life is being lived the way God intended, Jesus Christ is going to be the hub of that wheel. And as he is the focus, as he is the one who's directing us, as he is the priority, he can direct us about our job. He can direct us regarding our spouse. He can direct us regarding our friends. He can direct us regarding school and our house and other kinds of things. Because none of those things are wrong in themselves. But what happens is when we get our eyes off the Lord and we start doing our own thing, pretty soon Jesus Christ gets relegated outside. Oh, we still have a place. We still fit him in when it's convenient. We'll find some place and nod to God along the way. But Jesus Christ is no longer the center. He's no longer really directing. We're looking for God to bless our plans now, as now something else has become the focus and center of our life. And pretty soon this wheel goes flat. Da-dunk, da-dunk, da-dunk. As we walk down the path of life. And it's all out of place. And I say this because at times I fear, even for young couples who seem to be enthralled with themselves, but only fitting in the Lord when it's convenient. And in some cases, they don't even have a vital relationship with the Lord at all. But they make time for each other. And it's not that that's wrong, but where's the Lord in all of this? It's like eating cotton candy. It really tastes good at first, but there's no substance, and pretty soon you're going to be empty. It's not going to sustain a marriage in the long run. And pretty soon, the marriage starts to deaden, and you start looking for cotton candy somewhere else. Why? Because you're deadening or destroying your marriage by putting your marriage or other things first, instead of the Lord and his will. Number three, and this will be our last one today, you can deaden or destroy your marriage by operating based upon human viewpoints, Satan's lies, or your own feelings instead of God's truth. Based upon human viewpoints, Satan lies, or your own feelings instead of God's truth. And is that not what happened to Eve? Didn't she listen to Satan's lies? Didn't she go by her own feelings instead of the word of God? Didn't God say the day you eat, you will die, regardless of what Satan says? And I would dare say that too many believers are sucking in a lot of human viewpoint and they don't even know it is. And they're not comparing it with what the word of God has to say regarding their roles in marriage, regarding various other things relative to marriage. They're listening to the voices of this world instead of the voices of God. And in doing so, they're deadening or destroying their marriage, and they don't know why, or they're simply operating based on their own feelings. And you know, the Bible is very clear. That he who trusts in himself is a fool. And if you operate based only on your feelings, instead of, this is what God's word says, I'm going to choose to believe him regardless of how I feel right now, and I'm going to trust the Lord to bring my feelings along, that if you operate like that, you'll be right back in the Garden of Eden with the ramifications that happen from those kind of decisions. And frankly, our world is really screwed up. Have you noticed? They've redefined marriage, they've redefined family, they redefine everything, and unfortunately, believers are not exempt by being tainted by that human viewpoint and those Satan's lies. And in fact, I am convinced that believers have been far more impacted by this world than they even begin to realize. And that's why, as we bring this to a close today, go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And I'm going to be teaching in detail upon these verses in a couple weeks. So for my devotions, I've been studying them out this week. I think it was Tuesday. You know, coming back from Africa, you're tired. I was getting a cold. Frankly, I was feeling down. Sometimes after a mission trip, Everyone prays for you on the trip, and then when you quit, you come back, and they all quit praying, and you just sink. Not blaming anyone. It's all your fault. But I didn't go by my feelings. And what always picks me up is when I just start to get into the Word of God. I began dissecting verses 1 and 2 here. Paul says, I beseech you. That's the language of grace. Therefore, in light of all that I've taught you in chapters 1 through 12, in light of Christ's work, your identity, your security, your victory in Christ, brethren, talking only to believers, by the mercies of God, what motivation that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy, set apart unto God, acceptable to God, well-pleasing to him, which is your reasonable, your logical service. The word service carries the idea of an act of worship. It's saying, in essence, here comes a worshiper, and he's saying, in light of who you are and what you have done, because of Jesus Christ and all that we've studied in chapters 1 through 11, you know, I come to you, and I'm coming to you with a spiritual sacrifice, not an animal one, not a dead one, a living sacrifice, and it's me. Because I'm alive from the dead. And everything I have, I owe to you, Lord. And I'm doing this out of gratitude. And I come and I present myself to you. And I yield myself to you. Because I want to do your will. And I want to say thank you. And I want my life to honor you. Now, that attitude is what God is looking for. And that puts the Lord first. But that attitude will only go so far if it's not coupled with verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, there it is again, by the renewing of your mind in the Word of God, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You got to realize the world's out there and it's your enemy and it's trying to squeeze you into its mold. It's wanting you to embrace its worldview, even on marriage. And you have to realize and repudiate that and go back to what does the Word of God say? Some people cling harder to their psychology books than they do the Word of God. Because this is what God says, and this is what we go by. And you see, you're deadening or destroying your marriage when you operate based on human viewpoint, Satan's lie, or your own feelings, instead of God's truth. Allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and focus you on the Son of God and to reveal to you the will of God so as you walk by faith, you can discern this and ultimately do it, because the purpose isn't to just know these truths, but to see them practiced in our lives and in our marriages, and in our families, so that God builds our marriages his way and for his glory, and as a result for our blessing. But this can only be true if you're saved. This can only be true if you recognize that I am a lost sinner deserving of hell, but Jesus Christ died for my sins and rose again to provide for me the gift of salvation so that I do not rely on a church to save me, my works to save me, or anything else. Instead, I trust in Christ alone to save me. The moment you do, you're born again. The moment you do, you have eternal life. The moment you do, you become a child of God. The moment you do, the Spirit of God moves inside of you and now can enable you and transform you from the inside out, and this will impact your life and your marriage. And that's why he's writing here to brethren or believers. Much more to say next Sunday. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And as I said on the outset of this study, that this is not going to be new, though maybe new to some. But for many here, they have heard these things before, but we tend to lose sight of them. We need our minds stirred up about them. We need to reevaluate where we're at in our walk in light of them. And I want to thank you for your patience with us and with me, even as it relates to my own walk, my growth, my marriage, my family, the ministry here. I just think of each of us. You have been so incredibly gracious and always faithful. And thank you that we can always turn to you. You never let us down. You're always true to your word. Even when we're unfaithful, yet you remain faithful. You cannot deny yourself. And Father, I just pray that indeed we would be taking to heart these principles and asking you, Lord, is this I? Lord, where does this apply to my life? Lord, what adjustments do you want to make with me? Father, and I pray, if there's anyone here today who has never been saved, may they realize they don't need to repent from their sins, though they have many. They don't need to ask Jesus into their heart, for he comes in the moment they believe in Christ. They don't have to ask for the Holy Spirit, because he too comes in and seals us into the day of redemption upon believing the gospel. That they don't have to do something for you to save them, that you're willing to save them because of what you have done for them when Jesus Christ died for their sins and rose again. And in the quietness of their heart where they're seated, may they be willing to put their faith in Jesus Christ alone and to believe the gospel and receive this gift of salvation. That will change their destiny forever from a hell they deserve to a heaven they don't, and can also change their lives and even their marriages. And so, Father, I pray to that end. Thank you for a copy of your word. May we stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by renewing our mind in it, that it might really impact us. I would pray. And thank you now, in Jesus' name.